Of numbers, and all I've done is just covered verse by verse, line by line, in the 8th chapter of Numbers, where you all were when I first got off the road. And last Wednesday night, we talked about the Levites pictured as living sacrifices in Numbers chapter 8, verses 13 through 15. We talked about how the Levites were to be separated from the rest of the children of Israel and were to become the personal property and possession of Almighty God in a special way in order to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. That was in Numbers 8, 13 through 15. And I talked about different types of sacrifices. There were some sacrifices that were blood sacrifices, some that were meal offerings, some that were poured out libations. And in this particular type of sacrifice or separation in Numbers 8, 13 through 15. I went over into Romans 12, 1, and then to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 5, and then 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 11. And I talked about the type of offering personal service to the Lord. And we finished that last Wednesday night. We stopped in verse 15 of chapter 8, so I'm going to pick right back up in Numbers chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. And these verses picture the Levites as a picture of the substitute for the firstborn of the Israelites. One of the first really dramatic mentions of the firstborn in the scriptures occurs when the Lord took the firstborn of the Egyptians in the plague, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, where the death angel came and took them. Of course, this firstborn principle had been in the Hebrew culture ever since way back in Genesis. Whenever the firstborn was given the double blessing, he was given the right to be the patriarch or the leader of the family and all the other children. And so here in Numbers 8, 16 through 18, we see the Levites as a picture of the substitute for the firstborn of the Israelites. And since Jesus himself is referred to several times in the scripture as the firstborn, I'm going to attempt to make a correlation between this and some things in the New Testament. So in Numbers chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, "For they," the Levites, "for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel." It's a whole, complete, thorough giving. They belong to God. "For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel instead of." Now those two words clearly give an indication, a direct statement, that they are going to act as a substitute. "Instead of such as open every womb," even instead, and that word "even instead," it's kind of a Hebrewism, where first he says, "instead of such as open every womb," and then he tells you exactly what he means by that statement. "Even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me." Verse 17. "For all," no exception, "for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. I set them apart for myself." And so he takes this picture in Numbers 8, 16 through 18, carries it back to a time when the firstborn of all the Egyptians were killed. Now, the firstborn of the Hebrews were not taken. And the reason the firstborn of the Hebrews were not taken was because the Hebrews sacrificed a lamb. And that lamb was a picture of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, who would one day act as a substitute for all men, so that not only would the firstborn be spared, but all those who were under the blood, the progenitor of the firstborn, would also be spared. You find some allusions to this firstborn in Romans 8, 28, 29. But first let's read verse 18 of Numbers 8, 16 through 18. "And I have taken," This was God's choice. This was the way God decided to do it. It was God's plan, just as it was for Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. This was God's plan. He predetermined it. He decided it. He told them what he was going to do, and then he carried it out. In Romans 8, 28 through 29, he states, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." I think at a sort of a side point here that's worth mentioning, when someone says, "Who loves God? Them that love God? Who are they? And how do we define people that love God?" They are the called here mentioned in the past tense, as those who have answered the called. Before you answer the call, you are not the called. Once you answer the call, you are the called. Who are the called according to his purpose. People that love God are people who seek to find his purpose in their life. I don't think there's any exception to this rule, and certainly there has not been any exception in my life. I have always liked for God to answer my prayers the way that I would like to have them answered. But if I love God, then I'm more interested in God's purposes and plan and will being carried out than I am my own. And I acknowledge that even though God does not do what I ask the way I ask it, that the way that God does it is so far superior to what I might suspect to be the correct answer to the problem, that I simply acknowledge that, and I think that is one of the ways that you show you love God. You love people out of respect. And when you come to admire someone, to trust someone, to really care for someone, and you have tremendous confidence in their ability to do things, it means you have a tremendous respect, a great admiration for them. And you would much prefer having their advice and having them solve the problem than you fumbling around and trying to do it when you have all sorts of uncertainty inside you. And so people that love God are people who want things done according to his purpose. But we're really talking about the firstborn. And that's what I want to allude to in the New Testament. For whom he did foreknow. Now, I think this refers to the fact that God knows every person who has ever been born or who will ever be born. And from the time he created Adam, before he ever created Adam, he knew he would create Adam. He knew that Adam's descendants would eventually populate the earth. He knew which ones would receive him as their God and as their Savior and as their Lord. And he knew which ones would reject them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did not sit down in the council halls of eternity, as Calvinists believe, or as some missionary Baptist Calvinistic tendency believers state. They did not sit down in the council halls of eternity and decide who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. But you cannot say that God is God without classifying him as all-knowing, because he clearly states over and over again that he knows the past, the present, and the future. Therefore, God, because he is God, must know who's going to receive his son and who's going to reject his son. Now, God knew that I would be saved, and God knows every person that's going to be lost. But that does not mean that God did not give them a fair shake. It does not mean that God did not give them a fair deal. It does not mean that he showed favoritism toward me. But since God knows who's going to save him who's going to be saved and who isn't. God chose all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. That was God's choice. But when a person rejects Jesus Christ, what he's doing is rejecting God's choice for him. And it was God's predestined idea, predestined purpose. It was God's sovereign will that everyone who did receive Christ would be conformed to the image of his Son. Let me put that a little different way, using a little more familiar scripture. Ephesians 2, 8-10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God knew exactly who would accept that offer of grace, and God knew exactly who would reject it. For those who would receive it, here comes Ephesians 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God predestined, predetermined, preordained that everyone who received his Son, he would work in that person as his creation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God had a purpose in every person that he ever called. And once the person answered the call, we are to live our lives not according to our own wills, but according to what his word by his Spirit reveals to us as his purpose for our salvation in our individual lives in the church, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn. That's the firstborn picture that was presented, where all the firstborn were spared, as well as all the others, because they believed God's word and put the blood of the Lamb, who was a picture of the firstborn, over the lintels of their doorpost, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He was the firstborn. I am one of his brothers. I am a brother in Christ. He is, if you will, I don't like to do this in disrespect, but he is my perfect heavenly brother. He is also my Lord, my God, my Savior, my friend, my King, all the different accolades that you can attribute to him. He's all those things. But he is the firstborn among many brethren, and he is the substitute by which God sanctifies, sets apart each one of us for himself. And so in these Old Testament sacrifices, God has over and over and over and over again, let us see this. I would have a very difficult time facing life if God had not done this. Because I understand what Paul meant when he said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And I know what Paul meant when he said, this is a true and faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Unfortunately, there's a creature in my flesh that doubts, that worries, that has concerns, that has uncertainties, questions the existence of God. He is an abomination to God. The carnal man cannot serve God. He does not believe in God. And he creates constant unrest in my flesh, and the devil works through him to cause me to be ineffective in my service toward God. But when God's Holy Spirit shows me all this, and I see the purposes and plan of God from Genesis to Revelation, then I don't have to have feedback from human beings to continue. I don't have to have accolades from human beings to continue. I don't continually have to find joy and comfort and peace among my brethren, because you don't always get that from your brethren. And so I thank God that any time I have depression or concern or worry, I simply refer my spiritual mind back to these things that God did to prove to me that He is God, He is predetermining, He is sovereign, and I don't have a thing in the world to worry about. And it carries me through every trial of life. Now, when I was a young man listening to Fred Stevenson, years and years and years ago, I used to think that Brother Stevenson had gone to seed on the church. I really did. I never believed Fred was a new lighter. He was the most brilliant man I've ever known. But I really thought that he put too much emphasis on the church. Well, when you're young, you don't really have enough sense to evaluate anything. But when you're young, you don't have enough sense to know that you can't evaluate anything. And so you go ahead and try. And I really thought he went to seed on the church. But he was dead right. And I have to confess that as I have studied the scriptures down through the years, I have more and more admiration for him with each passing year. Now, when it says in Colossians 1:18 and 19, "And he, the firstborn among many brethren, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning." He's the beginning. He's the Alpha, Omega. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Jesus Christ. "The firstborn from the dead." Once again, you have a picture of the sacrificial lamb who protected the firstborn by his blood, as well as everyone else that was in that house where the blood was shed. And he is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the Lord and the firstborn of the dead and of the living, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, when you talk to me about the church, you're talking about a body that's physical and literal, material, in a certain place. It's a spiritual body that you can see and taste and touch and feel and experience. And when you talk to me about Christ, and you talk about him having the preeminence, I know he has the preeminence over Israel, the patriarchs. He has the preeminence over the family of God. I know he has preeminence over everything. "For it pleased the Father that in him," that is in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." Now, if I had to pick out one verse of Scripture to give you, to show you the spiritual wisdom, the spiritual reason that you should always be faithful in God's church, it's a combination of two verses. A lot of times, preachers hammer on, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews 10:25. And certainly I have done that, and will continue to. But if you want a good, solid, sound reason as to why you should always be found faithful in God's church, it says that in Christ all fullness dwells. And it says he's the head of the body, the church. And when you take that scripture and you put it with this scripture, you find a very interesting correlation. Ephesians 1:22-23. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." I want you to take a look at these four words and connect them with the verse above it and the first part of verse 23. "To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's what Paul said. He said, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul said in Colossians, he is the head of the body, the church. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And someone says, "Brother McAmurray, why do you pastor one of our churches? Why do you work about one of our churches? Why do you preach about the church all the time? That's all I ever hear." And I've had some people complain because of that. "The head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him." Well, if the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, and I say it reverently, a man's a spiritual fool to waste his time anywhere else trying to serve God, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Hebrews 12:21-23. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." He was, of course, referring back here in the book of Hebrews to the time when Moses was at Mount Sinai and the mountain was burning and terrible sounds and noises, and it must have been so horrifying a sight that it was beyond my description. Whatever it was, it literally scared the children of Israel to death, almost. Don't forget, we're talking about Numbers 8, 16 through 18. We're talking about, "And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel." And we're talking about the sacrificial lamb whose blood was taken and put over the door of lintels of the Israelite doors so that the blood of the lamb protected everyone inside, including the firstborn, but the firstborn of all the Egyptians died. And then he begins to tell us, he begins to tell what I believe was the church that this was written to. I don't know where it was, perhaps Alexandria in Egypt, but it was a church that was predominantly Hebrew, if not all Hebrew. It was a local visible assembly to which I believe this was written. And he said, "But ye," I believe he was talking to a church. He said, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion." Mount Zion in the sense of a spiritual place and of the city of the living God. I believe that city of the living God is the heavenly Jerusalem because it says so. "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, it's true that I'm very fallible, that I'm full of uncertainty. It's true I have depression. It's true I have worries. It's true I have concerns. It's true that I have days that I wonder why God has ever even wanted to be so merciful to me or kind to me. And I have some days I wonder, why does God even bother to keep me around? I'm so useless. And so sometimes I just get so full of uncertainty that I want to just come apart at the seams. And yet, this is God's word, and I believe it. And that's what I'm called to. Even with all my uncertainty, even with my frailty, even though I suffer a physical death, this is what I'm called to. And this New Jerusalem is a real city. It's a heavenly Jerusalem, and it's coming down on this earth and to an innumerable company of angels. One day, I'm going to stand on a new earth. I'm going to see that heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to see that innumerable company of angels. This God, who is my Savior and my Lord, the firstborn among many brethren, is the one who has made it possible for me to know that one day I will live, I will function on a new earth, and I will be there with an innumerable company of angels that I won't have to say, "Well, they're here, you just can't see them." I'll be seeing them. The ones who will be there were the ones who made a choice. They chose to follow God. They chose to believe in God and His power and His strength, and they would not follow Satan, and they were forever sealed in that choice. And once they were sealed, the choice is irreversible, just as my choice when I received Christ is irreversible. To the General Assembly, I used to know this word by heart years ago. When I first came up here, I preached this so many times, I finally quit talking about it. I think it's paragenea or something similar to that, P-A-N-G-A-N-E-A-R-A or something like that. The General Assembly definitely, without question, refers to the nation of Israel because the transliteration or general Hebrew deviant of that word is used there for the General Assembly. And so what he's talking about there is the General Assembly, those who were saved or who were faithful, those who God deemed as being believers in His promises of a coming Messiah, however you wish to state it. But that refers to Israel. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. The church of the firstborn is his body. He is the, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8, 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the head of the church, the foundation of the church, is the firstborn from the dead, who is the substitute for all men's sins, and who is the cornerstone of all the structure, and the headstone and the foundation of the church, and the church is his body. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, there are different opinions on this, but I believe this refers, of course, to an innumerable company of angels. Because of the way this particular Greek word is used, and because it comes from a Hebrew word referring to Israel in the Old Testament, I believe in Isaiah, the General Assembly is Israel. And we are the Church of the Firstborn, the local visible assembly of the firstborn. I believe what you see underlined here in yellow, the spirits of just men made perfect, refer to the saved of all the ages. And I think when you take this entourage that are mentioned here, the angels, Israel, the church, and the saved of all the ages, I think you've got the whole conglomerate right here of what we call the kingdom of God, from the outer limits on the new earth right up to the center of the new Jerusalem. Now, this this firstborn principle, the sacrificial lamb pictured Christ as the firstborn substitute for all men. Exodus 12:12-14. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. This was an eternal ordinance for the nation of Israel throughout its entire existence as what we know as a nation. Psalm 89:27. First, we're going to take a look at the firstborn in the 89th Psalm in verse 27. Then we're going to go above it and below it. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. In reality, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of David. Even though, if you go back to verse 20, 89:27, and go back to verse 20, it does say, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. And there's no question that's talking about David. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Now, when you get down to verse 25, it's talking about David. But it's talking about David in the role of being the ancestor, the lineage through which Christ would come. And I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my God, my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Both David and Christ did this. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Now this was a promise God made to David. But David's physical and material seed, in between David and the son of David, Jesus Christ, through both the lineage of Mary and Joseph, did exactly what you see here beginning in verse 30. If his children, his offspring, forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So he says this promise to David is only good to his children if they will keep my law and walk in my judgments. He said if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, he said then I'm going to punish them. I'm going to visit their transgressions with the rod. And he eventually, literally almost disowned them. However, starting in verse 33, he goes right back to this promise he made to David. Nevertheless, he said, even though his own personal children, I will judge, and they will be found wanting. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. They may fail, but he said, my faithfulness as God will not. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. He said, I'm going to keep this promise to David. His own children, in his own lineage, I will punish if they break. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So the seed to which he referred was Jesus Christ. So when you go back into these Old Testament sacrifices, and you take a look at the Levites, and you see what they were. They were substitutes for the firstborn of all the rest of Israel. They were the substitutes for the firstborn of all the rest of Israel. When the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, was offered, the Passover lamb was a sacrifice for all the firstborn of all of Israel, a substitute for all the rest of Israel. And Christ was the firstborn. I think that as I grow older, and I understand more of this, I think that doing God's work becomes more and more difficult because you see less and less result from it. But nevertheless, I thank God that he put all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. When I was a boy, growing up in our churches, I did not like to hear any of this. To me, it was dull, boring, and uninteresting. It may have been the way the preachers presented it, or it may have been my own stubborn insolence, or it may have been a combination of both. But I'll tell you, when you look at the Old Testament, and then you look at what God has done in Jesus Christ, you can get up in the morning, and you can face a lost and dying world. You can face depression, disappointment, unhappiness, lack of joy. You can face people that misuse you, mistreat you. You can face any situation that comes up in life because you know that it would have been impossible for anyone to have designed all of these sacrifices and for someone to come along and perfectly, meticulously prove himself to be the living fulfillment, the actual reality of every picture presented in the Old Testament. That's what gives me more encouragement out of these than anything else. I thank God that he made it so plain and so perfect. You know, don't get discouraged because you don't always see what the world classifies as God's work. Because God's work has never been glamorous. It's never been spectacular. It's just always been the ability to believe and trust what God said. And God put it in such a way that if you look at it long enough, study it hard enough, you come to know it's the absolute truth. And the fact that you do preach the truth is what's important. David Robinson said one time, I'd rather be right than president. I'll tell you one thing. When this life is over and we stand before Jesus Christ, it's going to carry a lot of weight whether we were right or not. I'd rather be right than to have what the world judges as success. I'd rather pastor and be the kind of a pastor that preached and taught what was correct and what was right than someone who may have had a lot of accolades, a lot of visible results, a lot of tangible zeal and excitement. And yet when he came to the judgment seat of Christ, what he preached and taught was wrong. I'd a whole lot rather know what the truth is, and I guess I would rather be right than to be president. Because I guarantee you one thing, the president we've got, there's no way he's going to be right about everything. Enough said. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?